wants to pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of our faith, just the gift of this discernment time, Lord, in this kind of discerning your holy will for us always, of course, those that are discerning entering the church or receiving additional sacraments within the church. Bless this time to be open to really the incredible grace you desire to pour forth upon us, and to bless this class and our conversation, and may enlighten us in truth, beauty, and goodness. Amen. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alright, we kind of have a lot to cover today. It's about the infancy and the public life of Christ. So, here's our textbook. And there's a lot we know about about Jesus, and well, we have the two genealogies. For one, Matthew's genealogy goes from Abraham to Jesus. You know, those three sets of 14, and then Luke kind of goes in the reverse. Instead of starting with Abraham, he goes from Joseph, his adopted father, all the way back to Adam. So we have those two genealogies. But
hey, come on in.
So yeah, so Matthew 1 and then Luke chapter 3, his genealogy. But also not a genealogy, but a beautiful, maybe some of the most beautiful poetic important words in all of Holy Scripture, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. We call it the prologue. It just speaks so beautifully about who Christ is. Well, maybe we should read it, huh? What do you think? That's important. So, this kind of answers the question, who is Jesus, in very poetic terms. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him, nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A man named John was sent from God. He came for testimony. Speaking of John the Baptist, of course, son, so. He came for testimony, to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came to be through him, but the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not accept him. But to those who did accept him, he gave power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not by natural generation, nor by human choice, nor by a man's decision, but of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, the one who was coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me. From his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. Because while the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him." Wow, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty amazing stuff. And that John so beautifully captures the Christology, who Jesus is. just studying those 18 verses and certainly not complete our study. Anyway, so what do we know about Jesus, who he is from Scripture? Well, we just celebrated one of the greatest saints ever, St. Luke, right? 2 Mondays ago, or a week ago today. Hi, come on in. And thanks to Luke, we have some of these great mysteries of Christ recorded for our benefit. You know, only in Luke's Gospel do we have the Annunciation. The announcement, enunciated, Gabriel did, that Mary, should she say yes, would become the Mother of God. We have that recorded in Luke chapter 1. And again, this is one of these transformative moments, these verses here that define a moment in human history where God broke into his creation. You know, many years ago, when figure out science and whatever to try to figure out when life began, where God first created, but we can also, and perhaps most importantly in Scripture, point to that moment in time where then after creating he entered into creation. First only God, then he created, and then he decided, well, I need to pursue my greatest creation, the human person. I want to pursue them literally into their nature. I think this, I don't know about you, but this is like mind-blowing. first that he would create. Why? Because he loves, delights in us, that he created us out of his desire for us. And then that desire was not fulfilled in simply creating, but in pursuing. And we see even in the we call this the incarnation. You know, do you like carne asada? Flesh, right? So, incarnation, that he became flesh. God took on, he's a divine person. He's not a human person. Jesus is not a human person. He's a divine person with two natures. I forget if we've gone through all this Christology. I think we have, I don't know. I might be getting repetitive. Who knows? But so that's what the Annunciation is. And it's one of the great virtues that's demonstrated here is humility. First of all, by God himself, I mean, it's like us becoming an ant. Or like less than an ant, like the little hairball of the ants. Just how low he became. It's such a humble act for God then to become one of his creatures. But also by the Blessed Mother. What an incredibly humble act. I can't even imagine some angel appearing to you and saying, you know, I need you to cooperate with God's grace. Because all of human history needs to be transformed by your yes. Oh, by the way, everyone's going to think you're a unfaithful a woman. You know, you're already promised Joseph. People know this. They were happy about it. And now all of a sudden you're going to be pregnant during the betrothal period. You're not supposed to be intimate. In fact, we know you're not because Joseph's over there. He's back home making the house, setting a room for you. They're going to think you're faithful. They're going to think you're knocked up from somebody else. Wow, what a great, incredible act of humility. That this teenager trusted the Lord and said, not my will, but your will be done. And I love how St. Bernard of Clairvaux describes this scene. I'm probably showing my age, but do you know, remember the, was it Smith Barn? No. Oh, E.F. Hutton. Who remembers the E.F. Hutton commercials where, like, they had a number of them, but it was always starting, like, in a really crowded place, like, a very crowded and loud restaurant. And these two people were talking, and kind of the camera kind of, you can hear their voices, but you hear all this crowded noise. And the camera kind of starts to focus in, and then one of them all of a sudden he just said, and very clearly you can hear, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then all of a sudden, full silence. And everyone, like, leans in to try to hear what is this advice that he's going to get from his financial advisor. But that's how the portrait that St. Bernard of Clairvaux paints for us at the Annunciation. That Angel Gabriel's words went out of his mouth, "Will you become the Mother of God?" And in that brief moment, as the words are going over the sound waves into Mary's ear, and she has to then formulate the words, basically, yes, all of creation, from the beginning to the end of time, is holding its breath, waiting for her response, knowing that a yes is transformative. A yes is earth-shattering. Why? There should have been a giant earthquake, but no, there was peace. And it just, anyway, he just paints this beautiful picture. But you know, there are a lot of other people holding breath moments. Like, every time we have access to grace, somebody's waiting for us to respond to it. Someone in our life right now is needing us to be an instrument of love and mercy to them. They're holding their breath, hoping that we say yes. A lot of Annunciation sort of moments also. Anyway, Luke captures all that. We celebrate in the church on March 25th. And that's very easy to remember. What happens on the Annunciation? Jesus becomes... Yeah? Want to tell me, Yvonne? She says yes, and in that moment, God becomes flesh in the womb of the Blessed Mother, taking our nature from her, her spouse being the Holy Spirit, and in that incredible moment of grace. What happens 9 months after conception? Baby. What do we call that? Christmas. So you can always remember, no one forgets December 25th is Christmas, right? 9 months before that is March 25th. That's when we celebrate the Annunciation. And if you come to Mass on that day, you'll hear readings that all relate to this incredible moment from St. Gabriel. All right, so then we have Luke. What does Mary do? Almost immediately, she goes out in an incredible act of charity. Here she is. She's in this betrothal period. She's planning a big party for the next step. She's legally married, but now they want to have the big party and stuff. I'm sure she's planning that. Now she's pregnant. Holy cow. I'm sure that Joseph went with her, but the sign that she received was that her elderly cousin Elizabeth, who everyone thought was barren, could not have children. All of a sudden, the angel says that she's pregnant. Miraculously, this would be the sign that what I'm saying to you is true. Many believe that Joseph went with her. I mean, doesn't that make sense that her husband would escort her across the desert to visit her cousin, that he wouldn't just send her off? And so she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, and we have just, again, another incredible moment. There's a lot of parallels between Mary's yes and Zechariah's sort of hesitating when he was told about John the Baptist coming. He was not so confident that this would happen, and so he became mute. He couldn't speak, and then Mary walks in the room, Elizabeth is just overcome by the Holy Spirit and speaks to her as saying, you know, how is it that the mother of my Lord comes to visit me? And John the Baptist is like doing somersaults inside her, and because he is responding to the divine person that's in her womb, and just doing little backflips there. And many believe that that's where John the Baptist, while he was not conceived without sin, he was sanctified in the womb by responding to that moment of grace. Boom, his cousin removed sin in John the Baptist in utero. Anyway, so and then Zechariah, they go to John the Baptist is born, and they go to name him, and everyone thought he'd be called Zechariah. No, his name will be John. And they're like, what? Nobody's heard this name before. So they turn to Zechariah, and he writes it out. His name is John, and all of a sudden, boom, we can talk. This is all part of that beautiful visitation of the power that is already being manifested in Christ becoming flesh. Oh, I forgot to mention one of the most beautiful prayers, the Magnificat, that Mary, after her cousin Elizabeth, basically says to her, wow, how is this? You're the God, you're the mother of God here. And Mary gives her Magnificat. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. How is it possible to magnify the infinite? Well, really only in one way. For allowing to occupy our space, he doesn't force himself on us. To allow the Lord to take over our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our days, our activities, our prayer, whatever it is, that's how we magnify the Lord, by giving him ourselves. Because, again, he doesn't force himself on. He didn't force himself on Mary. He won't force himself on us. It's he invites. And this beautiful Magnificat. And then Zechariah, we pray this every the Magnificat we pray, an evening prayer. Do you know what I mean by that? Have we talked about Liturgy of the Hours?
Maybe briefly.
Anyway, priests and religious are obligated, for Father and I, it's actually mortal sin if we don't pray all the hours of the Liturgy of the Hours. It comes from our Jewish roots, where Jews would stop seven times a day to kind of sanctify time. They would stop whatever they're doing, pause, and they would pray. And Father and I, all priests and religious, are obligated to do something similar. Instead of seven, we have 5 hours. We could do all seven, but anyway, we have morning prayer, which we do in the morning. We have daytime prayer. There's actually 3 of those hours. We're only obligated to do 1, which we try to do around noon. We have evening prayer, which we try to do around dinner. And then we have nighttime prayer. Okay, that's 6 or 4. The 5th or 7th one is called Office of Readings. And that's a floater. We can do it any time. I try to do it in the morning. So, I want to start my day in prayer. And that, anyway, it's very much based on the Psalms. And in the morning prayer, we have this, what's called the Canticle of Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, has come to people and set them free. His first words were one of praise once his mouth was open. And that Magnificat we were speaking of earlier is said every day at evening prayer. Anyway, so we have all that, the conception, certainly in your announcement through Elizabeth, John the Baptist, and Zechariah. And then we have the birth of Christ. Well, I should have said that all that I was just talking about is only in Luke. Praise God for Luke. Otherwise, we wouldn't have these incredible mysteries recorded. And now we have the birth of Jesus, which Luke, of course, also describes. But also, Matthew. Luke, being a doctor, he kind of maybe recorded more details than some of the others. But we do get Jesus' name, and this is really important because we have the two accounts that at some level might seem contradictory. The angel tells him his name's going to be Jesus. Another account says it's going to be Emmanuel. Well, these are not contradictory. Jesus means God saves. Emmanuel means God is with us. God saves us by being with us. So they're not contradictory, they're complementary. He saves us by being with us so he could do that for us. That's a lame cross. We should get a better one. Yes, you have. It's just like a little plastic thing, about 20 bucks, you know, $5. Anyway, so this is in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2, which speaks of that. And then we have Christ and Messiah, just the Greek and the Hebrew version of what means the anointed one. And Christ is the anointed. He's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's born of the Virgin Mary. She is the new Ark of the Covenant. She is now, before Christ's child is born, is contained, the Holy of Holies, within her womb. And then, of course, again, such a beautiful demonstration of humility, of poverty, that our Lord, wow, how tested must the Holy Family have been. Here they're going to their, these are their relatives. Not in the sense is, you know, go to where you're from. You know, this is his neighborhood. And nobody can take them seriously. My wife's about to burst here. And nobody? Seriously? How easy could it have been for Joseph, if you weren't a righteous man, to be really depressed and even angry? I mean, rightfully so, I would think. Okay, go find that cave over there. Seriously? I mean, it's damp and nasty. There are probably animals in there, so smelly. And, that's where God entered into his creation. Beautiful symbol that he desires to enter in our hot mess because he's already lived it, being born in his own. We have the birth, we have the shepherds, and again, so maybe after the drummer boy, just kidding. But the shepherds, isn't that just so appropriate that the first to come to honor and adore the Christ child are the poor? You know, just the working stiffs, right? It's just the ones that are just working and working and working just to get a little scrap of food on the table for their families and just getting by. And so they are the first ones to be able to, he came especially for the poor and the outcast. We have a number of facts here that happen. Of course, the Lord would have been circumcised. He gets his name on the eighth day. He would have been presented in the temple after 40 days. And then we have the visitation of the Magi, right? We call them the three kings, only because there's three gifts. It doesn't actually say in Scripture that there are three of them. But that has been the tradition. And it's interesting when you look at that in Matthew's Gospel that it says he entered the house. So Jesus isn't only days or weeks old at this point. Remember, they saw the star and they had to go by camel, not LL flight, right, over to Jesus. And so get to Bethlehem. They had moved from the cave. Someone found them a place, right? And they were in a house. And I've been to this place, actually, in the Holy Land. It's called the Milk Church, the home that Mary, Jesus, and Joseph would have lived in, probably with others, right? But the home doesn't exist anymore, but a church has been built over the spot. And actually, it's a beautiful tradition. I call it the Milk Church because Mary would, of course, been breastfeeding Jesus. And milk would have fallen to the ground and, in a beautiful way, kind of sanctified the ground. And I was talking to this Franciscan priest there, and his office, it's not a huge office, but still, literally every wall space was filled with pictures of little babies with little notes on them that couples that were struggling with infertility would come to pray at this place. Many of them would take little samples of the dirt and mix it in with their drinks or something. And I think it's the prayer of this working, not the drinking of the dirt. But that they conceive and then sent this Franciscan priest a picture of their little baby. That's called the Milk Church in Bethlehem. But the visit of the Magi is what begins when we celebrate it each year, what we call the Epiphany. I think a lot of people think the Epiphany is Three Kings Sunday, right? And in some sense, I suppose that's not wrong, but it's only the beginning of the Epiphany. Epiphany being a manifestation, a unveiling, a hearkening of it's like a striking appearance of, well, of God himself is what is being epiphanized here. The three kings coming from the east, right, coming from all over the world, are showing that God came to save not just the Jews, but all of us. And the three gifts that they gave, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the gold, of course, representing that he is king. The frankincense would have been, it's like the incense we use at, if you go to the more traditional masses, right? And the incense, as we see in the Old Testament, talks about the incense of raising up to heaven. It's like a symbol of our prayers going up to the Heavenly Father. And so frankincense is a symbol of our worship, that he's God. So he's king, he's God, and of course most unusual is the myrrh. Imagine that, this rich guy comes and brings 100 pounds of this myrrh that's used for burial. Oh, okay, we'll just set that aside over here. a beautiful a reminder that he's also he's taken on our nature, and he would die for our sin in this humanity. There we go. We got that. Oh, so we have the three kings is the beginning of the manifestation, the epiphanizing of the Lord. Then we would later have his baptism, further manifestation where the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are represented there in that baptism, and then finally, in the wedding feast at Cana. Those are three consecutive Sundays in the church, and those three together is what we call the Epiphany. The wedding feast at Cana being the beginning of his public ministry, where, boom, water into wine, and people started to come to believe in him. And so, so that's kind of, I guess, what we would call the infancy, sort of what we know from Scripture. And then we have what's called the hidden years. And there's really only one story that's recorded in Scripture between when Jesus was just an infant and when he became an adult. And that's when they seemed to be really bad parents. this is not the case. The finding of the child Jesus in the temple. So when a boy would turn 12, right, bar mitzvah, right, he would have been traveling with the women. And now they make their journey to Jerusalem. They go to the temple, and then they're going home, right? Now he's been bar mitzvahed, right? He's now to travel with the men. So I'm sure Mary thought he was with Joseph. Joseph thought she was with Mary, and it was anyway. This is not a bad parenting moment. This is an important moment, one where no doubt, well, it says Mary thought about things. She placed them in her heart. She meditated on them over and over again. I can imagine losing her kid for 3 days. You know, that would be just like the worst thing ever. I mean, like Home Alone, worse, he's God, and you lost God. there, I'm sure, running around, certainly for Mary, and I would think Joseph too, without sinning. If this had happened to me, I'd be sure all kinds of horrible mean, angry, foul language maybe, but no, without sinning, they went to look for him for 3 days. And this is in a beautiful sense, getting them ready for, especially Mary, for what would happen on Calvary, and what would happen when he was in the tomb, and just the emptiness that they would feel, because you know, suffering is part of the spiritual life, part of our Christian journeys, and Mary was not spared of that. And anyway, so they find Jesus in the temple, and then we just skip all the way over till he's 30. And we have the public life of Jesus, which there's all kinds of things we can talk about. Am I going too fast, too slow? Is there any questions, thoughts, objections, heresies? All right. Well, we have to talk about the temptation of the desert, because that's such an important, you know, he gets baptized, and then some of the accounts say that the Holy Spirit drove him into the desert. It's just like he needed to do this, not for himself. He needed to do this for us. And he is reminding us that sometimes our journeys are in the desert, but that he's there. And an important thing happens there in the temptations, that Jesus actually never confronts the devil. He's teaching us that we ought not be doing that. The devil's a loser, right? But he's also a lot more powerful than we are. We should not be communicating with him. What does Jesus teach us to do? Simply quote scripture. That's all Jesus did then. And he just quoted back his scripture. And so that's what we should do when we are being tempted, or even before we're tempted, is simply, one of my favorites, is simply to be like St. Thomas. Doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God, or like Peter, as he's sinking, Lord help me, you know, whatever it might be. So he's tempted, but does not fall to temptation, obviously, and it's a sign of the loser that the devil is and will become. And then he calls his first disciples, and I don't mean this in a derogatory sense, but call is really just a lame sort of verb. A better understanding of the word that's being used in Scripture is not called. It's not just saying, hey, come here. No, he's creating them. He's creating these first 12, but ultimately he's creating all of us, recreating us for a mission. That he's given us, that we are recreated in grace. In fact, in our baptism, when we first got that that call, right, to become a disciple, we are ontologically, in the order of our nature, not the same person. We are recreated in grace in the baptism. Same with our confirmation. When we are confirmed, we're recreated. Ontologically, we get this character, this spiritual tattoo on our souls. Now it's recreating us to be a soldier, to be actively evangelizing, bringing the good news to the Lord. When Father and I were ordained, we were, again, the level of our very nature, when we got up off the slate, we were not the same man. We were, at the order of our nature, but we looked, of course, exactly the same, as we all do after our baptisms and confirmations, right? But at the order of our nature, we are completely then transformed by his grace. Now, it's up to us then to accept the gift and to allow him to work through us. Anyway, but that call is a lot more than just, hey, buddy, come on. It's a recreation in Christ. And then one of the things, of course, the most famous homily ever given, Sermon on the Mount. Okay, I'll say it. I was Well, I want to make fun of McLean Bible, if I can. Not make fun of, but just, it saddens me, honestly. I went to the Holy Land a number of times. The first time I went to this mega church, McLean Bible. And Lon Solomon is the pastor there, and he has incredible gifts. I wish I had his gifts of preaching. But he also doesn't have total truth. So we went to the Mount of Beatitudes. We went to this place where Sermon on the Mount was on our very first full day there. So we fly to the Holy Land, we drive to the Sea of Galilee, it's pitch black, we go to sleep, and we wake up the next morning, I look out my door, and there's the Sea of Galilee, I'm like, mind blown. And we go to the place where the Sermon on the Mount was given, and he brings us over this, side thing, he's like, tells us sit down on this hill, right? With and then he walks down the hill, and the Sea of Galilee is behind him. And he wanted to demonstrate how the Lord used used nature, because they didn't have microphones. How are people going to hear his voice? Well, he used the wind coming off the Sea of Galilee to carry his voice to the people that were sitting at, like, on this hillside that was like an amphitheater. And so he's like, he went great efforts to say, hey, everyone, come on down here and demonstrate. And just talk in a natural voice and everyone could hear as his, whoever's voice was carried up by the wind to everyone sitting on the hill. And I'm just thinking, that just doesn't seem right. Wouldn't we have marked the spot? I mean, there's a there's a cornfield right there. There's no marker. This can't be right. So I went back and looked at Scripture, and it said Jesus went up the mountain. Why is it that we feel like he has to have some sort of natural occurrence for people to have understood what he said or heard it? He's a supernatural moment here for this most famous homilies to have been written down. Blessed are the poor. And that's why the church, by the way, that we built is on the top of the mountain, because he went up the mountain. And he did something seems unimportant, but is absolutely transformatively important. He went up the mountain and sat down. He sat down, which is a teaching position. He's saying, I'm the divine teacher. So he's up the mountain. The people closest to him would have been his disciples, those first called, recreated, and then the masses, right? And so it's just a hierarchy. He is the mediator between God and the human person, right? And then he has his faithful that are there to receive the word, and then everybody else that we are then called the instruments of that gift to give to another. It's anyway, a beautiful symbolism of just simply how he went about doing that. And then, of course, he does all kinds of miracles. He heals the lepers. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He walks in water. All kinds of healings, exorcisms, just showing and manifesting his power and who he is. And then, wow, tons of parables. And parables are those stories that the Lord tells to try to draw us in, to try to cause us to really seek the wisdom that's in them. Pope Benedict says something beautiful. It says, in the parables, Jesus is speaking of himself. So we always have to think about, in this parable, okay, where's Jesus in this? That's a question we should ask. Explaining the mystery of his mission. So Christ's there, his mission is in there, and thus the mystery of the kingdom. So this is about the kingdom. They speak in code about Christ. The decision that he demands is a decision about how one stands toward him. What is our relationship with him? They are invitations to discipleship. All right, so I just wrote down a whole bunch of the parables. This is not all of them, of course, but many of them are in Matthew. The sower, the seed, right? The word is the seed. One of the great, you guys familiar with the sower who sowed the seed on all the different kinds of path? The rocky, the hardened path, the rocky ground, the, one of the thorns, and then the rich soil, and it produced grain, I don't know, 1,500 times or whatever it is. One of the great things that the Lord is telling us is about how generous the Lord is. God is literally throwing His grace everywhere. And there are times in our lives where we probably have been, our hearts are hardened, and we are easy pickings for the devil. The Lord is throwing His grace. He's trying to penetrate, and the devil swoops up and gets it. Sometimes, perhaps even now, we are like that stony path, that there are so many obstacles that it's hard for to take root. And it's not very deep. And sometimes, perhaps again, even now, that we are so consumed by anxiety and worldly things that the grace that is being offered to us gets choked out. But please, God, we also have fruitful moments where we have tilled the soil through His grace and are able to produce much fruit for the kingdom. Anyway, so we got that, we got the sower, we got the weeds among the weeds, we got the mustard seed and the leaven, perhaps reminders that, you know, God can do a lot with just a little, you know, just our little puny sort of contributions are, by puny though, I mean everything we got, right, but compared to what He's providing in return, they are puny offerings. But then He can make such extraordinary grace come forth from our little offerings. Two of my, well, let's in fact go through these. I like these. It's from Matthew 13. I don't like the other ones. But he talks about the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven, this is from Matthew 13, 44 and following. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a person finds and hides again. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field. So, this is about the kingdom. It's about Jesus. It's about His mission. So, Jesus is like a treasure. Jesus is the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which a person finds and hides again, and out of joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Pause. And so, you wonder how they found it. I mean, had they plowed that field over and over again and just thought that was a rock and was never curious, and one day, all of a sudden, wait, what is this thing? And they dug deeper and discovered this incredible treasure. Have we been like literally tripping over this encounter that the Lord wanted to have with us for much of my life and not noticed it until one moment of incredible grace, and I discovered the treasure, and now what is the response? This is our part of the parable is, wow, I need to sell everything in order to get this field. I cannot let that treasure not be mine. Okay, again, so this is another one. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. So now this time, Jesus is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. So his mission is to search for fine pearls. When he finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. I think it's easy to get these, they're back-to-back verses, right? Oh, we got the treasure in the field. Oh, yeah, Jesus is really valuable, and I need to sell everything. He did it. Oh, that sandal is a pearl. But that, no, that would be, he's repeating himself. The Lord didn't need to do that. Because the pearl is not Jesus in this parable. Jesus is the merchant. Who's the pearl? Let me read it again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. Jesus is the merchant. You guys know the answer. People just don't want to know. Huh?
We are.
Yes. I think that's mind-blowing. In fact, this past year, I was a little embarrassed, actually. At my first homily, I was doing what I just said not to do. I'm like, yeah, see, isn't that beautiful? Oh, we got the treasure, we got the pearl, Jesus is really valuable. And in the middle of proclaiming the gospel, so I'm proclaiming the gospel, I'm like, holy cow, what's wrong? Where's the pearl? So I had to try. I didn't come out very well when I was preaching, but so I had to, after Mass, I had to fix it all, and because I had two more Mass. But I just think that's mind-blowing. The Lord is telling us how valuable we are to Him. And what He sells everything, gives us total gift, right, in order to acquire us. I think that's pretty cool. And we got some more here. The unforgiving servant. Do you remember that parable in Matthew 18 where, I don't know how someone racks up this kind of debt. It's literally 60 million days' wages. But he gets forgiven. And then he's going home, free man, right? He was in prison, debtor's prison. But all forgiven. 60 million days' wages. And he comes across some poor sap that owes him like 100 days' wage. Then he starts, it says he's choking him. Give me my money. Seriously? You just owed 60 million days' wages, and that's been wiped off. You can't give this guy a break? Back in prison. Anyway, a beautiful reminder that we have been forgiven. We should be instruments of mercy to each other. Probably the one that I don't know if this resonates with anyone. I am the you can tell me which one is. Of the two sons. This is from Matthew 21. What is your opinion? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." He said in reply, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. The man came to the other son and gave the same order. He said in reply, "Yes, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did his father's will? They answered the first. Jesus said to them, "Amen, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you." And then it goes on. I know I'm going to sound like I'm complimenting myself, but I'm definitely the first son. My first response, oftentimes, sadly, is not one of generosity. I'm like, when this... I used to call this the beast. I'm now calling it the angel phone because I realize this is my saint maker. But this is our emergency phone. And I probably showed it to you before. But, when it goes off, and... Yay! Woo! Drop everything and run to the hospital. But I think that is what the Lord wants ultimately of me. That's another one of the parables. If it weren't for Luke, we would not have a Good Samaritan recorded. It's even in our American language, right? Good Samaritan laws, even. And such a beautiful reminder of, sometimes we gotta allow ourselves to be inconvenienced. Those first two guys that walked by and let God be just laying in the ditch, dying there, they were priests. They didn't want to be inconvenienced because then they become unclean, coming in contact with someone all bloody like that. And they were probably on the way to temple and they wouldn't have been able to do whatever they were doing. But the Lord goes in the ditch. And then maybe one of my favorite chapters in all of Holy Scripture has three back-to-back parables, all to get at the Pharisees and the scribes to try to show them their hypocrisy. In Matthew 15, we have the lost sheep, and we have the lost coin, where all of heaven is rejoicing when they're found. And then most famously, we have what's called the prodigal son. I love this word prodigal, because there's a lot going on here. It is called the prodigal son. That's what we call it, right? Prodigal means wasteful, okay? The son got half the inheritance, right? Or he got his third, whatever it was, right? And because the older son would have gotten two-thirds. He took everything and he wasted it. And if you look at the language in here, it's not talking about money. It said he wasted his very being. He rejected who he was. He was beloved son. And he basically was saying to dad, can you give me my stuff? That's saying, I wish you were dead. I mean, that would have been a Jewish tradition, would be normally, you would wait till your father died to accept the inheritance, but you were legally allowed to accept it before you died. But you were basically saying, you're dead to me. And so he's really rejecting his own identity, and then going and doing all these wretched things. And what is the father doing all along? I mean, you can just picture him pacing, looking to the horizon, waiting for the son to return. He had just done such a horrible thing, rejecting his own father and his own identity as son, but all the father did was look to the horizon, waiting for him to come to his senses. No doubt offering prayers over and over again. And when he sees his son far off in the distance, he comes running after him. And then we have, so the son is wasteful. The father is wasteful. He's prodigal he's less wasteful. But you get my point that he's like, the son is a loser. He basically said, I wish you were dead. And all he wants to do is love and love and love. And then the elder son, he's back home, he's just so angry. Everything now is his. It's just a matter of him, that dying, or him saying, I want it, get up. And but he just is so, he's like duty bound. He's just doing this not out of love, but out of out of sense of duty. And it's just like a horrible state of being. And he doesn't even love his brother. He can't even call him brother. He calls your son. And anyway, so I think there's a lot going on. And then, but ultimately, the prodigal, I think, could be also, it could be the prodigal son, it could be the prodigal father, it could be the prodigal older son, but and most especially, it should be the prodigal Pharisees and scribes that this was directed to. That here they are sitting up on their high horse, like pointing fingers at everyone, and realizing that they're the ones that are most at risk of losing their salvation. They're wasting the gift of the incarnation that is literally in their midst, and that they are working toward what and would kill on the cross. All right, then I guess the last thing we should probably say is the Transfiguration, which is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, kind of alluded to, I guess, in Mark and John too, but we have this beautiful moment where the Lord's divinity kind of leaks through his humanity. That he goes up the mountain, brings his core group, Peter, James, and John, and he tries to prepare them for the cross, to prepare them for the scandal of being crucified by giving them just a little glimpse of who he is, by allowing him to be transfigured. He's literally glowing. Which, by the way, gives us that along with our Lord's resurrected body gives us a sense of what our resurrected bodies will be like. It even says in Scripture, we're not going to need lights, lamps anymore, right? Because Christ will be glowing in us so perfectly that we will be like, we're going to be physical, but we're going to be bright. And we're going to like our bodies. So I'm not sure what some people suggest. We're all going to be 33 in heaven. So, anyway, who knows? But I can't wait to find out. So that's what I got for this. I have one more topic that kind of about talk about voting. But before we leave Jesus and talk about politics, anything? Yvonne? Got anything? No? Okay. Well, I'll just say we have a responsibility as Christians, as Catholics, to vote. We must participate in the public arena. This is not the place for me to tell you how to vote, but we need to form our conscience and allow our well-formed conscience then to dictate who our elected officials will be. So let me get some audience participation. Let's just throw out some topics. What kinds of topics ought influence how we vote?
We got abortion. Definitely is an important issue.
Oh, come on. What's that?
What the government wants us to teach our children.
So education?
I have a feeling I want to write that one over here too. This one is, I'm going to put in parentheses.
I wrote taxes up there for, tax policy, fine, right? I'm going to write immigration over here. And this kind of relates to both the parenthetical ones. I'm going to write dignity of the human person.
All right. Transportation.
Transportation.
Freedom of religion.
Department of Defense, national security sort of things.
All right, why do you think I'm putting them on two sides? Where does capital punishment go in this?
I put it under dignity of the human person. I put it right with that.
Yeah, it's kind of controversial, right? I think definitely in the United States, this is over here. If we were in a much poorer country, it would be closer to there. But, all right. What is the point of this? Okay. There are intrinsic evils or things that we must agree on. Abortion is an intrinsic evil, okay? It's also just such a wound for women. And someone dies, of course, in an abortion, but a woman is deeply, deeply wounded, and nobody seems to talk about that. We cannot vote for someone because they are pro-abortion, or I should say pro-choice, right? Because is anyone really pro-abortion? No, but there are many, sadly, that are for the right to choose, but we can't be, because that is a human person from the moment of conception. That's why we spent all that time talking about the Annunciation. We cannot believe in abortion, legalized abortion in our country, and be a faithful Catholic. I will say it that strongly. Yes, freedom of religion, that's one of our fundamental rights as Americans, right? But also as human persons. The capital punishment one, the Holy Father is, as the last few popes actually are kind of showing us, that it should be almost never. And in the United States, I think it would be very difficult for anyone to think of a scenario in which capital punishment would be just. We have the means to protect ourselves and can put the most hardened criminals, Osama bin Laden, right, behind bars in a safe way that is not going to harm us, okay? It's probably the one that's closer to getting onto that side than these other issues. So I don't want to go down a rabbit hole if someone wants to disagree with me. I think I could probably be on either side of this. But anyway, we have to also remember the dignity of the human person is central to who we are as Catholics. And that's why these things over here I've put in kind of parenthetical. We can disagree about how to solve our immigration problem, and we probably will. We could probably survey the room here and not come up with consensus on how we should handle just the reality that we are so blessed in many of the comforts that we receive here as Americans that many want to be living here, and how we should handle that reality that some of their home countries where they're coming from are not as blessed. How do we handle that? We can disagree on that. What we cannot disagree on is that regardless of somebody's state of life, whether they're Americans or not Americans, we have to treat them with equal dignity. Of course, how we handle the tax situation, or I guess another way of saying that would be how big you want government to be. Again, this is not something that we have to agree on as Catholics. There are many ways to solve the common good and the need for roads and bridges and schools, whatever it is, defense. Okay, so that we can disagree on. Education, whether we need a Department of Education or not, we kind of talk about that. But as we know from our own states and what's going on in some of our counties, when it gets to some of the things that go against the dignity of the human person, like the transgender stuff, I'll even say that the CRT stuff. I mean, when we fail to know who we are as human persons, and we're teaching something that's contrary to that, I think those are the kinds of things that we can certainly push back on, and it's one of those things that is probably on both sides of this line. Yeah, we have traffic problems here, but I don't know that that's going to, maybe it could swing my vote if we have two candidates that were, you know, in agreement on these key issues. And then national defense and how we go about our Department of Defense, you know, the budget and all, and how we go about that. Again, there's a thousand things that we can agree or disagree on. On this side, we could very easily put stem cell research, which is big with the conversations about the vaccine and whatnot. How do I say this without this being recorded? Yeah, we should be pushing back harder on vaccines that are tainted by abortion. And it's a shame that for decades we had a loud voice that was not being used. And I'm not saying that we should not get a vaccine, the COVID vaccine. Our bishops have said it's fine, but we should be doing more than sending a template letter. We should be in the public square screaming that you have to find better solutions for us, okay? And because there will be another global pandemic, there will be another whatever, we've got to stop using little innocent children to solve our medical problems. There are better ways. In fact, I just got the shingles vaccine, and because I'm over 50 and don't want to get the shingles. But the first shingles vaccine that was produced used abortion. And so it was not a moral vaccine. But then
GlaxoSmithKline,
thank you. They developed one in a moral sense using, I think, hamster or something. Not only is it a moral one, it is far more effective. And I don't think we should be surprised by that. When you use moral means, won't God reward us for that? And it is so effective, in fact, that the other one basically went out of business. They wasted all that research and development money on something that is literally never used now. Because the Blackstone, whatever, is much more effective. So anyway, we should be using our voices to promote more moral ways of solving our medical issues. Anyway, how do I wrap this up? Because I don't think we should be one-issue voters, but I think it is... And for me, that would be abortion. I think it's hard to get over the reality that, sadly, in our day, that it seems to be one side wants to not just allow abortion, but expand abortion rights. And on the other side, for the most part, they're trying to, certainly don't want to expand. At least they... half the brakes. And I just can't get over that. A million babies a year in our country, more. And so, anyway, I think I'm getting too close to a line I didn't want to go into. But we ought to vote, and it's next week. So I hope you're all registered. And anyway, any thoughts, questions, objections? How is this going, guys? Outside of either of these topics. Is it all right? Do we need a different format? Maybe we could give you guys assignments and you could report. Like next week, someone teaches about Mary or something? No. I'm kidding. All right.
I would suggest there's a letter and a voting guide from the bishops in Virginia. You can get that at vacatholic.org, which is the Virginia Catholic Conference.
I don't like it. I will say, I don't say this as criticism of our bishops. What I don't like about that, it doesn't do what we just did here and distinguish the issues. Because I think it's very easy to go on that voter guide and say, well, I like these 10 things, and they're all, well, this, there's only three on the other side. Well, these three are gigantic. And I just don't think they did a good enough job at distinguishing between things that are intrinsic evils and things that there can be some debate on how we vote as Catholics.
I agree with you, but it is what, it's still worth reading.
It's in our bulletin this Sunday, or maybe even last Sunday. I don't look at the bulletin.
And then, aside from that.
Oh, there it is. That's from this last Sunday, or just pick it up?
Last Sunday. Yeah. Or it's the one current.
What does it say on
there? The 24th, I think.
Yeah, so from yesterday. And then the one other thing is, there's no class next week because it is All Saints Day, but this year it is not a holy day of obligation. Our schedule says it is, but some of the holy days, if they're on Mondays, aren't obligatory. Of course, you're still welcome to go to Mass, since we will not have class.
On that note, I'm getting ready to celebrate three of the most extraordinary days of the year, honestly. Halloween, which has been completely ruined, but what is Halloween? Well, I don't want to write up here anymore, but Hallow, Holy, Eve, All Hallows Eve.
Hallows Eve.
Yes. All Holy Eve. What is Eve? The night before, right? The Eve of the night before something All Holy. October 31st is the night before November 1st. November 1st is All Saints Day. So Halloween is the night before All Saints Day. And so, we put the cobwebs and the spiders and the creepy things, but it really ought to be about the saints. And then All Saints Day, of course, where we celebrate in the church not just the saints that are on the calendar that we know about, that the church is infallibly defined to be in heaven, but hopefully my dad. You know, people we know and love, please God, not formally recognized to be in heaven, but please God, to be in heaven, we celebrate them on November 1st. And then All Souls Day, my dad gets 2 days, hopefully he's in heaven, but then on All Souls Day, November 3rd, you know, the triumphant, October 31st, November 1st, and now November 2nd is All Souls Day. So if you're not familiar with the tradition we have, but it's called the All Souls Novena. Very powerful graces for our loved ones that have gone to the Lord, where we have, for 9 days of Masses, we offer the infinite grace of the Mass for the souls in purgatory. So I guess we could look at it as the church militant. We walk around in our ugly costumes, getting free candy, fighting for our salvation. The church triumphants, glorified in heaven, and then those in purgatory, church suffering. Boom, boom, boom. There you go. So that's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday of next week.
All right. So we will see you in 2 weeks.
Yes. Thanks, guys, for everything. Should we pray? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, I give praise and glory, Lord. Thanks to you for the gift of these discerners. We ask that you open their hearts truly wide to incredible grace that you offer to each of us. And that we may receive this grace and that bear much fruit for the kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
And Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.